asking me what the roads are like. They're just fine. Nothing wrong with the roads. But I hope that you were praying for me last Friday. The road from Wallenstein to Toronto was altogether different than the road from... You should have been with me last Friday night, Alec. I'd have let you drive my car, even. I wondered if I was going to spend another 3 days up over the beer parlor in the little town of Arthur. It was really dreadful. That's the part of the country that really takes a beating as far as snow is concerned. I'd like to read just a few verses from the Epistle of Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, we've talked a great deal about revelation and inspiration. And you will recall when we were dealing with the matter of the method of inspiration, we read from Peter's epistle how holy men of God were borne along by the Holy Spirit, and thus they gave us these God-breathed words. I think this is rather interesting, this third verse. See what Jude has to say. He intended to write an epistle very similar to the epistle to the Romans. He intended to write diligently of the common salvation, and I would assume that his intention was to produce another epistle very, very similar to the epistle to the Romans, giving to us the doctrine of salvation. And now you see how the Spirit of God interfered with his original intention and compelled him to write an entirely different treatise. When he intended to write of the common salvation, it became more necessary that he write and exhort God's people that they earnestly contend for the faith which was once, and this is emphatic, it could be translated, once for all, delivered unto the saints. Thank God for the Christian faith, that whole body of truth. We have heard it said repeatedly that as far as the Bible is concerned, it really needs no defense. That the Bible is like a tiger. Just let the tiger out and it will take care of itself. Well, yes, that's probably true. And I assure you, the Word of God is perfectly capable of taking care of itself. But you know, you would have to know how to let the tiger out. If he got out too quickly, he might destroy you as well as others. And so it becomes essential that one know how to let the tiger out. And Jude has something like that in mind. He speaks of earnestly contending for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. Now, those remarks lead us up to our subject tonight. Our subject tonight is Christian evidences. When you say, what really are Christian evidences? And tonight I'm going to stick very, very closely to the text that I have typed out here, because this is a tremendous subject, and I feel particularly for our young people who are going to college and university, it is a subject that ought to be taken up in our assemblies much more frequently than it is. Everywhere the Word of God is attacked, it's attacked from the pulpit, It's attacked in the lecture room. It's attacked in the corridors of our seats of learning. Somehow or another, even the man of the street will tell you very candidly that he doesn't believe the Bible, that it's a book of myths, that it's fictitious. He'll question as to whether it was really written by apostles of the Lord Jesus. And maybe he'll add in, if there were the Lord Jesus. And so I feel that this is a subject that we need to go into and should deal with in our assemblies much more frequently than we do. And so I'm going to stick pretty closely to the text that I have typed here. Christian evidences are to be understood as the proofs of Christianity. If somebody accosted you and demanded of you to state whether or not you believed in the virgin birth, and in all probability you would say yes, and then they would say, why? That's a biological impossibility. Now, why do you believe in the virgin birth? Could you give them an answer? And know that answer assuredly is within your own soul. If they asked you, do you believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ? I'm quite sure you would say yes, but how could you prove it? And so that's what we're dealing with tonight. Christian evidences are to be understood as the proofs of Christianity, its veracity, its reality, its factuality. Christianity as Christ, as Dr. Griffith Thomas entitled his book, Dealing with the Christ. Christianity as Christ, but it is everything about Christ, not just his personality. Christianity is everything about Christ, his divine person, his reconciliatory work, and all his redemptive purposes. And that is a very, very comprehensive statement. The redemptive purposes of God. That would include the church. It would include the restoration of Israel. It would include everything that has to do with God's final intention in things relative to man and the earth. Inasmuch as the faith, that's what we have read, the faith, whenever you have the definite article, you can rest assuredly that it means the whole body of truth as it is revealed to us in the New Testament. Inasmuch as the faith, Christianity, is depreciated and at times denounced by the wisdom of this world, Christian evidences are a defense against the enemy. Now, the purpose of Christian evidences. The actual purposes of these evidences may be considered as reaching out in three different directions. First of all, toward the Christian faith itself, toward Christianity. Christian evidences attempt to defend every biblical doctrine against perversion and denial. We have made repeated references to the early history of the church, and we think of some of those heretics of the second and the third century, Arius and Celsus and others, how they perverted pure, sound doctrine relative to the person of Christ, relative to other doctrines held by the church. And we are so thankful to God for such men as Athanasius, who could stand, yes, and withstand the perversions of these heretics. And so Christian evidences attempts to defend every biblical doctrine against perversion and against denial. They endeavor to prove the factuality of the divine nature of Christ, to prove his virgin birth, his impeccable humanity, his vicarious death, his physical resurrection, etc., 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 ad infinitum. These are the doctrines that are being particularly attacked today. And so Christian evidence is, first of all, is slanted toward Christianity itself. It's an attempt to defend sound and holy doctrine. Or as the Apostle Paul in writing to Timothy said, sound words, sound words. Then in second place, it is toward the believer. Christian evidences confirm the faith of the child of God. What the believer receives by faith to begin with and inwardly experiences, he realizes to be true and factual as he examines the proofs, both in the Word of God and in his experiences and in the world. In third place, Christian evidences are directed toward the unbeliever, particularly the honest unbeliever. You know, we do have honest skeptics, men that find it difficult to believe the miraculous. They just can't understand the supernatural, and therefore they say, well, we don't understand, therefore we can't accept until we do understand. Now, Christian evidences are slanted toward honest skeptics, honest, honorable, unconverted men. They may rid the mind of such an honest skeptic of prejudice, misunderstandings, and even errors as these relate to biblical doctrine. When you get an honest skeptic and you can sit down with him and have the Word of God in your hand and other evidences and prove to him that what is taught in the Bible is factual, you will affect his mind. And eventually this may bring him to the Lord Jesus. But let me say again that men are not saved through the proofs of the veracity of the Word of God. Men are saved by the grace of God through faith in the atoning work of our Lord Jesus. Up in Wallenstein on Friday night, we have been digging into the epistle to the Romans there, and we were dealing with this subject. And it was repeatedly stated during the discussion period that men are saved by grace and grace alone. And we need to bear that in mind. Man is not saved through what he understands. God doesn't save souls through the accuracy of our preaching. He saves souls on the basis of grace through faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, what are the methods of Christian evidences? What possible and systematic way may evidences for the support of the Christian faith be gathered? A step-by-step, flexible procedure may be used. As for example, the acceptance of divine revelation. Now that was the early subject we had in our studies this year, the very first hour we spent together. We spent together thinking upon the great subject of divine revelation. God has revealed himself, as we saw that evening, in four different ways. And we were very interested in his revelation in Christ and his revelation in the Bible, in the Word of God. Now, the acceptance of that divine revelation. The wisdom of this world reasons that proofs of reality lead to acceptance. That's what the man of the world says. Give me the proofs, and then I'll accept what you have to say. But if you have no proofs, I'll have to reject it. The Christian accepts each tenet of the faith as real before he has any proofs. I repeat, the Christian accepts each tenet of the Christian faith as real and factual, and then, after the wonderful experience of conversion, he learns that these are substantiated by the proofs. The starting point for the Christian is altogether different to that of the unbeliever. The Lord Jesus said, "My doctrine is mine, but that of him, my doctrine is not mine, but that of him that sent me. If anyone desires to practice his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself." One learns to practice. One learns to trust. One learns to follow. And as he learns to trust and to follow, the practice results in conviction. It results in proof. The proofs follow the acceptance and the practice. Let's think for a little while of personal experiences, and I'm sure we've all had experiences relative to this matter. While experience does not save the soul, for it is Christ who saves, experience may confirm the faith of the believer. For example, answers from God to specific prayers are confirmatory experiences. Answers from God to specific prayers are confirmatory of experiences. They prove that God lives. They prove that God hears. They prove that God is favorable and he grants answers in peace. And so, let's make that one of those points that proves to us the reality of God. Here's a second. Receiving from God of unusual wisdom will confront, when confronted by a dilemma, is another confirmatory experience. We have all at one time or another been confronted by problems. There are times when we know not what to do, we know not where to go. We just simply don't see the way as it stretches out before us, and we turn to the Lord, and he grants under those circumstances a divine wisdom, a wisdom that is first pure and peaceable and easy to be entreated, says the Epistle of James. And in giving that special wisdom under those circumstances, this becomes confirmatory of our faith. Another very interesting matter that, for me, has confirmed faith repeatedly. The peace of Christ within the heart at the time of some crisis verifies faith. A crisis in life? A baffling crisis in life. Shall I take this way or shall I take this way? I have arrived at a junction in the way. I make choice of the fork that leads to the left. And somehow or another, I, in making that decision, have created within a conflict. And I find a struggle going on within my soul. And there is no peace whatever. So I return back to the junction, and I take the right way. Somehow or another, the conflict ends. And instead of all the inward trouble and distress, there's perfect peace. The peace of Christ rules in the heart. Now, these are very simple illustrations of what we mean by confirmatory evidences. I pray, God answers my prayer, confirming my faith in God, confirming my faith in the simplicity of childlike prayer. Under certain conditions, he gives me wisdom, and I know it's not my own. I sense that it has been imparted. And this confirms again my faith in God. Then under circumstances, when there has been distress and conflict within, and a decision is made, and perfect peace results from that decision, that to me is very confirmatory of the presence of the Lord with me in the circumstances of life. Now, let us pass from personal experiences of that type to the appraising of the issue. At least that's what I have called this particular paragraph. Before the solution to any biblical difficulty can be found, the difficulty must be thoroughly understood. I would like to stress that. I'd like to repeat that. Before we can find any solution to any problem in our life, we must honestly and sincerely face the difficulty. If the difficulty is the denial of some cardinal truth in the Christian faith, every aspect of the problem must be examined. Take, for example, the doctrine of the origin of man. This is not actually a biblical problem, but one that man has made for himself. By many, the problem is reduced to one single term, evolution. This is the problem, and this is the solution to the problem that is presented, at least in most of our colleges and universities, yes, in high school as well. I don't know whether you have heard this or read it in the paper, but In California today, in the high schools and colleges, they must give as much time to the studying of creation as presented in Genesis 1 as they do to the theory of evolution. That is not so in Ontario. There's no limit to the time that they could spend here in teaching evolution. And they never make any reference, at least few of them make any reference to Genesis 1 and 1. But it is the law in California. If they spend an hour each week on evolution, they have to spend an hour each week teaching creation as it is brought before us in the Word of God. But when we are confronted by such a problem, we have to learn to face up to it. We need never, never be afraid of examining the truth. Not at all. By many, the problem is reduced to this one single term, evolution. Now the question is this. Is evolution really the problem? First of all, as you take it and think about it, is this basically the problem? No, that's not the problem. That's not the problem. The problem really is man's disbelief of God. Man's disbelief in the power of God. Man's refusal to believe the Genesis account of his own origin. Man disbelieves God and his creative work. Consequently, he must, of himself, invent a theory to cover the origin of the human race, and evolution is that theory. but basic. It's man's unbelief. And he seeks to cover it up by this satanic theory. And I think he got a lot of help from the devil. Before evidences which verify the Christian faith can be gathered, difficulties, real and imaginary, must be examined carefully and thoroughly understood. Don't let us be afraid to examine the truth. Let's learn how to open the door and let the tiger out. Now, solving the problem. In order to determine the true characteristic of any matter, it must be tested by various means. Difficulties in regard to the Christian faith are no exceptions to this rule. All problems in connection with the Christian faith should be tested, shall we say, by four different tests? I think that's the simple way of it. First, tested by revelation. What does God and His Word have to say about it? Second, tested by reason, by logic. You know, many of these supposed solutions to biblical problems, they're not even logical. They're not at all reasonable, and so we test first by revelation. Second, by reason. Third, by reference. We shouldn't rely just upon our own investigation. We should be willing to accept the investigation of another as well. And finally, the last test is by experimentation. Now I'd like to take this so-called theory of evolution, this Watergate cover-up for the disbelief in God, and test it by these four means: revelation, reason, reference, and experimentation. Now, first of all, we'll test it by revelation. The Christian should examine every difficulty he encounters in the light of the Word of God. Evolution is supposed to explain man's origin as the result of spontaneous generation. But the Bible explains it as the result of divine creation. Attempts have been made to harmonize these by assuming that God does not tell how He created man, but only why. Actually, it is impossible to harmonize these two, for divine generation, divine creation, ascribes the power and the purpose of human origin to God, whereas spontaneous generation eliminates God altogether. He has nothing to do with man's origin. It just happened. Now that's stating it very frankly, but I believe very truthfully. And I am rather happy tonight to say that the pendulum has swung in the opposite direction. Many of the scientific men of our day, some of them Christian, some of them not Christian, are dismissing altogether the theory of evolution. And Darwin is being held up to ridicule even by unconverted scientists. And I think we should bear that in mind. This is humanity swinging from one extreme to the other. And so as we test evolution by the Word of God, there's no possibility of harmonizing evolution and creation. One eliminates God altogether. The other honors God and acknowledges His omnipotence and His infinite wisdom. Well, now let us submit evolution to even human reason. At the beginning, God made man after His own image. That is, He made him what He Himself is, a rational being. It is well that man use the powers of reason that were given to him by God. Man is the only earth creature that has the power to reason. Man is the only earth creature that can think of a thing logically, think of it in sequence, and reason out its meaning. This is exclusively a characteristic of humanity. No other earth creature has such powers, because God made man after his own likeness. God is infinitely wise. He's infinitely powerful. He is omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's immutable. These things, more or less, are reflected in humanity. God is absolutely wise. Man is only relatively wise. God is all-powerful. Man has certain reasoning powers. And so as we subject this theory, and I repeat, it's just a cover-up theory, to blind the mind of the unthinking, because deep down there's a denial of God. At the beginning, God made man after his image. That is, he made him what he himself is, a rational being. It is well that man use these powers of reason that were given to him by God. Now, the theory of evolution is stated by its adherents as a fact. One adherent writes, "Millions of years ago, lifeless matter, acted upon by natural forces, gave origin to one or more minute living organisms, which since have evolved into all living and extinct plants and animals, including man." Now you see, that is taught as a fact. Evolution is presented to our young people today as factual. And it's not. A test by reason asks if it is reasonable to start with the inanimate and then end up with the animate. Well, I know you say that's most unreasonable. That's illogical. To start with something that is inanimate and end up with something that is animate. Well, you say, what do you really mean by that? Well, we start with a stone and we end up with a pussycat. Oh, you say, that's ridiculous. Sure, it's ridiculous. Sure, it's ridiculous. To imagine that eventually a stone, a hard, hard chunk of granite, will end up in a purring pussycat. That's illogical. That's unreasonable. And yet that's what our young people are listening to in our halls of education. Is it logical to commence with nothing. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And end up with something? Is nothing going to evolve and evolve and evolve and increase until you've got something? Why, no. That's most illogical. That's not at all reasonable. Is it possible to begin with sterility and end up with fertility? I know. That's illogical. That's most unreasonable. So, you see, when you think a little bit about evolution, just taking the theory in general, when you think a little bit about it, it does not stand the test even of human reason. It doesn't stand the test of revelation, not by any means. And it does not stand the test of human reason. In the Genesis account of man's creation, is it reasonable? Yes. It is reasonable. to accept that the living God, all-powerful, infinitely wise, should create a rational being with whom he might commune. Yes, this is most reasonable. God being what he is, we can expect nothing else. Well, now let us take this same theory of evolution and subject it to the third test, which we have entitled the test of reference. We've looked at it in view of revelation. We've looked at it from the standpoint of human reason. Now let us look at it from the standpoint of reference. It is improper to test any unbiblical theory, any man-imposed problem in regard to the Christian faith, by one's own power alone. One should ascertain through books, tracts, pamphlets, lectures, etc., the explanation of others, the solution that others have discovered in their studies. I think this is but proper. In fact, I am fully convinced that this is wise. I think we should do our own searching of the scriptures. We should do our own spade work and dig as deeply as we can according to the equipment that God has given us. But it's nice to place your findings alongside of others who are equally as honest and capable and compare what you have found with what they have found. That's what we mean by reference. In this regard, of course, a word of caution is necessary. It is impossible to read everything. One must choose only to read the best. That statement has gotten me into hot water on more than one occasion. Right here in this chapel, I was very strongly advised to read the writings of a certain man, and I have them in my library. They were given to me. And I read one or two chapters, and I decided I haven't time for this. This is a waste of good time. I think I can find other reading material much superior to this, and unfortunately, I stated it too clearly. But at any rate, I believe that to be true, and I haven't got too many years left, even if I have years. And so I can only afford to read the very best. If one wants to know the Christian approach to the theory of evolution or the supernatural element in the Bible or the difficulties related to the virgin birth, he should read only books by those who are competent to write on each of those important subjects. Writers accredited to write in their own special field. All Christians should be ready to contend earnestly for the faith, but some are better equipped to defend specific areas, better equipped than some others. And so we should compare our own research, our own thinking, with the research and the thinking of others. Can the theory of evolution be thus tested? Can some scientists take a little portion of jelly and place it under different types of energy until he finds the right one and then patiently watch and wait for millions of years to see life begin? The energy time element is such to exclude forever the test of experimentation. We looked at evolution in the light of revelation, in the light of human reason, in the light of reference to others better equipped than we are ourselves to dig into the meaning of these areas in the Word of God. And now we test evolution by the means of an experiment. This goes on day by day. The young fellow with the General Electric, this was my life. This we did every day. We were constantly testing by experimentation. Could you ever test evolution by experimentation? It's beyond experimentation. Nobody has lived the so-called many, many million years that men speak of. You could never, never prove evolution to be true by experimentation. And so it falls down under all these four tests. I have no hesitancy. Now, I haven't got the answers to it all, but I have no hesitancy in rejecting evolution and accepting the revelation of God in regard to creation. I can't explain everything. I don't know the answer to all the problems. But I do know this, that evolution as a theory does not stand before these four tests. And yet, creation, the creation of God, the record that He has given us in Genesis 1, yes, it stands in the presence of all the four tests. The method of testing suggested in this lesson should be tried upon different examples to make sure that they are practical and convincing. Two at least might be used. The creation of the human spirit and the inspiration of the Bible. Think for a little bit with me in regard to the human spirit. Modern psychology teaches that man is a three-dimensional personality. That is, he is mental, emotional, and physical. And they put the period there. And most psychiatrists and many psychologists, when consulted today, they reject the spiritual dimension in man altogether. They seek to eliminate, shall we say, all religious thinking in the minds of the patients they are treating. Man has a physical body in which he lives. He has emotions which may be stirred or allayed. And he has a mind with the power to reason. If this concept is all the truth and the only truth, then man dies like an animal. He has no link with heaven. He has no relationship with the divine. The Christian should take this definition of human personality and test it, as has been suggested, by revelation, by reason, by reference, by experimentation. Tested by revelation. In turning to the Word of God, we find that it goes beyond the limited concept of human personality, and that actually man is a four-dimensional creature. He is physical. He is emotional. He is mental. And he is spiritual. I was in Cleveland a few years ago, and it was a delightful experience to be the spectator of the work of God. And that work was a perfect illustration of what we're thinking of now. A young lady, a young woman, lost her child, her baby. Little baby died under rather strange circumstances. She had a second child. And as that little child came around to the age of the first child, that mother suffered a complete mental breakdown. Emotional mental. Her physician recommended that she go and see our brother Stan Wallace, who is a psychiatrist. And Stan does his psychiatry on the four-dimensional understanding of man: physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual. And he takes care of the spiritual to begin with. And he did so in this particular case, with the result that that young mother not only recovered fully and permanently, but she got saved. She accepted Christ as her Savior as she sat in Stan Wallace's office. Shortly after that, I happened along to Cleveland. Her husband was a mechanical engineer, but in the sales department of a large corporation centered in Cleveland. He went away quite frequently on long business trips, and he was away on this particular weekend. But come Sunday evening, and his little wife appeared in the chapel with her face just shining, radiant. Being alone on Sunday, far from home, no friends. All the businessmen that he had contacted, of course, they had their own homes and their own friends, and they were away for the weekend, and there he was. But God was there too. And he picked up the telephone, and he called his home and called his little wife and told her that kneeling beside that hotel bed, he had committed himself to the Lord Jesus. He accepted Christ as his Savior. And I happened to be there that Lord's Day. What rejoicing there was in that young woman's heart and in that home, and what rejoicing there was throughout the saints of God in the assembly. But you see what taking care of the spiritual meant in that case. It resulted in the full and permanent recovery of the young mother. It resulted in her conversion to God, and eventually resulted in the salvation of her husband. But let us go on. Let us test this matter by reason. It might be asked, is it reasonable that God, in bringing order out of chaos in the center of this particular universe, would create one being separate, distinct, and above all the other earth creatures? Is this logical? Why, yes. Very logical. Nothing unreasonable there. And let me say, there's nothing unreasonable in believing that since God created man transcendent above all other acts of his creation, that he communed with that man. There's nothing unreasonable there. In fact, I repeat, it's only logical. Yes, it is logical. It is, for his intention was that this one be ruler over all other creatures on earth. It is to be expected that in creating this being, that this being be transcendent above all others, because man was to be the governor of the earth. Then is it reasonable that God, in creating man distinct and superior to all other earth creatures, and placing him as governor over all, give to him a nature suitable for both earth and heaven, both time and eternity, a relationship with the dust, yet with a destiny Godward? There's nothing unreasonable. That is wholly reasonable that God so do. Now let us think of, we'll pass over the test of reference, but let us think of experimentation. This test has to be carried out in the laboratory of human behavior, where by careful observation, several reactions are noted. First, There is a universal belief in a supreme being. Really, atheists are in the minority. There are few real atheists. No matter where you go, the world over, you'll find that down deep in the heart of man in general, believes in a supreme being. He believes in God. Second, man also instinctively believes that the supreme being is his creator, and that this creator, as a governor, controls the weather and orders the seasons, and that he is over all the acts of providence. Man, the Hottentot, away in Tibet, down in Patagonia, wherever you go, men believe in a supreme being, and they believe that he is their creator. That is, by intuition, even men that know nothing about the Word of God, they do accept this. Third, no matter how ignorant and depraved man may be, he believes that the supreme being should be worshipped. I can think of, my mind was so refreshed, my memory, when in Latin America last year, these little shrines in every little country corner, be traveling away off in the jungle, and you'd come on a little shrine, built very crudely, very roughly, maybe with an image within it, and candles all around, and if you were inclined, you could light one or put another one there. Man in general believes that the supreme being should be worshipped. Furthermore, man believes that his conduct should conform to his belief in a God. In accord with this conviction, his conscience either accuses or else excuses him. Now, the standards of the heathen are not to be compared with our standards. But nevertheless, even the heathen have by intuition an understanding that in disobeying the supreme being, they can bring down judgment upon themselves. All this is by intuition. This is natural. It is most illogical and most unreasonable and most unnatural to be an atheist. And I repeat, atheists are in the minority. What I have gone over here is the usual in men everywhere. Another observation should be noted. Man's fear of the supreme being generally remains until a means is found by which the deity is satisfied and is willing to receive man. When man is convinced that he has been thus received, he too is satisfied and at peace with his creator. And this is the constant effort of man to appease God. They think of God not as one who loves the world and sent his son. They don't know. They've never heard God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And yet, when they feel that they have appeased the wrath of God and are through their little offering accepted, it's delusion. It's ignorance, I grant you. But nevertheless, there comes into that poor heathen man's heart a sense of peace. These things are all natural to man. They are there, and man understands them by intuition. These evidences that man has an intuitive knowledge of God a fear of punishment by God, and that he is unsatisfied until this fear has been removed and he has been accepted by God, proves that man has a God consciousness. Man has a God consciousness. This God consciousness emanates from that part of man's being called the Spirit. So don't misunderstand. Man is more than body, mind, and emotions. Man is spiritual. And the very understanding of these things with all men is only a proof that man does have a spirit. Through his soul, his life, man has a consciousness of himself. He may not understand how or why he is alive, but he does know that he is alive. He is conscious of his own existence. Through his body, man reaches out to others, out to the environment in which he lives. His body makes it possible for man to be conscious of the world and its inhabitants. Through the Spirit, man possesses a consciousness of his Creator God. I'd like to have gone on into the matter of archaeology. I'm just going to read one or two statements that I have here. W.F. Albright, a very meticulous archaeologist, asserts there can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of the Old Testament tradition. If we were going to subject our understanding of the inspiration of Scripture to the four tests that we have suggested, revelation, reason, experimentation, and reference, we would find that experimentation greatly confirms our faith in this holy book. Somebody asked me the other day, why do you pick it up sometimes and speak of it as this holy book? Well, I met an old lady one time. She was no relative of mine, but her name was Maggie Gunn. And when she was dying, she sent for me, and I can remember kneeling beside her and taking her old withered hand in mine and reading a portion of the Word of God. And I read it because she asked for it. And I read the portion that she asked, and I noticed that as I was reading, she was reciting. Sometimes she was just a word ahead of me, and sometimes she'd be a word or two behind me. But she was reciting the whole of Psalm 103 while I read it. And as I went into that sick chamber, and she looked up at me and she said, oh, I'm so glad you have come, Jimmick. She said, get the holy book. Get the holy book. And read to me out of the holy book. She was very, very Scotch. And somehow or another that has stuck. I guess we would say it had brushed off on me. And I find myself using the language of that dear old Maggie Gunn, this is the holy book. Now, if we were to take this holy book and subject it to those four tests, we would find that the doctrine of divine inspiration stands firm, impregnable, under all four tests. And I'm thinking of the last one, and I think of archaeology and its wonderful proof of the divine inspiration of the Word of God. Let me read another little statement to you. I may fairly claim, says another archaeologist, to have entered on this investigation without prejudice, in favor of the conclusion which I shall now attempt to justify to the reader. On the contrary, I began with a mind unfavorable to the doctrine of divine inspiration. For the ingenuity and the apparent completeness of certain theories had at one time quite convinced me of the liberal position, the position claimed by liberal theologians. They had convinced him that there were inaccuracies, that there were errors in Luke's writing, in the history of the early church, in the book of the Acts. He says, it did not lie in my line of life to investigate the subject minutely, but more recently I found myself brought into contact with the book of Acts as an authority for topography, antiquities, and societies in Asia Minor. It was gradually borne in upon me that in various details the narrative showed marvelous truth. In fact, beginning with the fixed idea that the work was essentially a second century composition, that is, that it wasn't written by Luke at all, that it was fictitious, that it was written 200 years after Christ. He says, working from that point, that it was a second century composition and never relying on its evidence or trustworthiness for the first century condition, I gradually came to find it an ally in some obscure and difficult investigations.